Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to very nearly the end of them, to page 218, to 1 Peter chapter 4, we've come this morning to look at that opening paragraph of that chapter. But I want to begin because I think it's important as we look at these small chunks to make sure we understand the setting they come in. I want to begin by just reminding us of what Peter is doing as he writes this letter. And he says it most clearly and crisply. If you turn to the end of the letter, you'll see it's just across the page, verse 12 of chapter 5. He says that he's got Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, to write it for him. And by Silvanus, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter writes to his readers and says, listen, I've taken this time to put down for you what is true Christianity. What is the true grace of God, the true gift, generosity, provision of God. And then he encourages them to stand fast in that. Peter is well aware, and he may well have some specific information as to what's going on amongst the Christians to whom he writes, that one of Satan's great tricks is simply to distort the gospel truth. And once he's done that and got us to believe it, he can then reveal to us that it's not working. So Peter writes with this aim in mind, if he can rid me of my illusions about what Christianity is really all about, he can stop me dropping out because I'm saying it doesn't work. And he opened his letter with a future perspective. He reminded his readers of the inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for them. Though for a little while you may have to suffer various trials before you get there. And then he goes on and he's taken most of chapters 2 and 3. To urge them to live rightly. It's a big thrust for the apostle as he writes the letter that though there's a glorious future that is indeed the true grace of God, the present, yes, for the present requires living rightly and putting up with what comes as we do it. And so he has various paragraphs that deal with coping with ourselves, and then coping with being citizens and whatever government we have over us, then coping with work, or rather slavery, then coping with marriage, coping with one another. And as he starts to sum up, having finished all of that, you get to the kind of earthly realism which I think this letter is shot through with, and it keeps reminding the readers of the cost of living that way. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. You see, he's ended this great list of responsibilities, and he says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's right? And the answer is not no one. There may well be someone to harm you, even though you are zealous for what's right. But even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, he goes on, you'll be blessed. Verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. And he gives the supreme example of Christ dying for sins, others' sins, once for all. You see, as you read through the letter, you'll discover that it's very clear for Peter that the price of doing right is never too high. And the more I do read through the letter, and the more that truth begins to penetrate my mind, the more I realize, of course, that it's light years away from the way we're tempted to think these days. We're always evaluating the cost. We're never that serious about doing right. Here is C.D. Broad. I'm not sure who C.D. Broad is, but some other book I read quoted him, so I assume he's famous. What he's got to say rings a lot of bells, though. A moderate appetite for respectability, kept within bounds by common sense and good manners, is acceptable. But to hunger and thirst for righteousness, That is a symptom of diabetes. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? A lot of truth in the way the world thinks. Actually, there's a lot of truth in that, even in the way many Christians think. Roy Clements, who was quoting him, goes on to give marvelous little thumbnail sketches of how we view holiness. It's the disdainful glare that the zealous churchgoer gives you when he sees you washing your car on Sunday. It's that embarrassed silence that descends on the railway carriage when a party of nuns enter. It's nothing to do with what Peter's talking about. And it's this spirit of saying to us, listen, the price for doing right can't be too high, that pervades the whole of this first paragraph, and he wants to garrison us to live that way. And so he begins by giving us a thought for the day. This is verses 1 and 2. And as you often need a substitute for the one you've got on the radio, you better listen hard to this, and we can always replace it with this one. Here's Peter's thought for the day. You see, it's hinted at in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. And unfortunately, he then goes on in much the same vein as he ended chapter 3, with all sorts of complexities. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we're saying, if only we knew what that thought was. See, Peter is becoming the patron saint of PhDs, isn't he? Providing endless verses that you can get them on. What does it mean to say whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? At first sight, it seems to imply that if we suffer, it means the end of sin for us. Which, taken to its logical conclusion, means to be truly spiritual, I have to be fully masochistic. But then we know, don't we, that though suffering can lead to all kinds of godliness, it can also lead to all kinds of bitterness. The link in the evidence of lives around us isn't as simple as that, and we need to go back and start again to think, what is it exactly that Peter is encouraging us to think? What is this thought for the day? Well, I confess that whenever I find myself with a phrase like this that is difficult to understand, I want to start with what I do know. I think it's always helpful to discover what we can say for sure from the verses around it, and then we'll work at the bit that we don't know. And what is very clear is that whatever this thought is, it stems from the opening of verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. Something to do with this suffering that Christ has gone through. And of course, that is immediately taking us back to where he mentioned Christ's suffering in the end of chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. It's better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, his suffering was not for him, for himself, it was for us. Something about Christ's substitutionary death, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, something about his atoning death, the fact that he died for sins to deal with them, is to give rise to this thought. And the result of the thought is spelled out for us in verse 2. You see, arm yourselves with this same thought so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh. That is to say, the rest of our lives here on earth. No longer by human passions, but by the will of God. There's going to be a wholly different framework to our living. A new purpose, a new direction, a new control. Not my human passions, but the will of God is to be the master of my life. So what does he mean then when he says of us, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? I have to say that the best sense that I can make of it from the different permutations offered by the commentators is this, that he is referring to our identifying with Christ. I know that we want to object and say, well, look, I haven't actually suffered, but that is, of course, part of the point, isn't it? He's gone to great lengths to tell us that Jesus suffered in our place. More than that, the reason why I'm to arm myself with this thought is precisely the reason that Jesus died for our sins. Look back one page, will you, to chapter 2 and verse 24. Here's Peter earlier speaking about the cross. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now come and see the precise echo of that at the beginning of chapter 4. Arm yourselves with the same thought, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, has died to sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer by human passions, but by the will of God, so as to live to righteousness. See, he died for our sins so that we might die to sin. Well, when we've suffered in the flesh, when we have, so to speak, identified with the one who suffered for us, then we take on the whole object of that suffering. The whole point of his death and the whole point of our appropriating his death is that we might make a clean break from sin. And the tenses as well make it clear that this ceasing from sin is the result of a definite act of the past. Now, Peter's not trying to say that we're now perfect. That would be to go against the whole framework of the New Testament, wouldn't it? And indeed much of what he hints at in the rest of his letter. But what he is trying to say is that I can't be identified with Christ without having this sense of a clean break from sin. Many of the commentators think this whole letter is a sort of baptismal treatise. And I must admit that I'm pathologically disinclined to believe any of those kind of writings. So I have to check myself. But this certainly fits a baptismal context. When we come to baptize these five tonight, why indeed, we'll be baptizing them that they might cease from sin. No, not that they'll never sin again, you can catch them out next week. But that they make a clean break from sin, they'll be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and it makes a mockery of forgiving sins if it doesn't matter if we just go on out and act as we did before. Well, says Peter, arm yourselves with the same thought. The same insight. Christ went to the cross to deal with sin. I'm to go to the cross to cease from sin, to make a clean break from sin, because it is better even to suffer for doing right, if it's God's will. And of course, I'm not keen on suffering. I'm all for the easy way out. When it comes to the abuse of verse 4 or the sacrifice that's implied in verse 2, because not to live by human passions always seems to involve a sacrifice, doesn't it? Or even just the fuss of no longer doing what I did before in verse 3, I'm looking for alternatives. I'm British. You know, I cringe even when you send the soup back because it's cold. I don't like the fuss people make. So Peter writes and says, arm yourself with this thought. I don't know about you, but yes, I do know about you, because the New Testament tells me that you're like me in this respect. You won't naturally wake up on Monday morning saying, I've ceased from sin, and that's the way I'm to live. I've made a clean break from sin. I'm with Jesus. I'll do right whatever the cost. I've ceased from sin because it cost the cross to free me. And if you've exhausted yourself at the EMA and you're flat and whatever else it was Dick said, you certainly won't wake up tomorrow morning thinking like that. You'll say, it's time I had a holiday. But Peter understands not only ourselves so well, but also the situation we're in. And he uses the language of war quite deliberately. Just turn back one more time to the previous page. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles, you see, as those whose real home is in the future, in heaven, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Now look at what he's saying back in our verse. Arm yourselves with the same thought so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer by human passions. I must fight that war. And I arm myself by arming my mind. It's embarrassing to have to admit that even though I've really only begun to understand these verses so far as I have in the last 48 hours, there have been at least three, if not four, instances when the fact that my brain has got "I've ceased from sin" written in it has saved me from sin. I needed my mind armed with that thought. I've made the clean break. By nature, I trivialize sin. So do we all. I don't know if you watched, I looked at a little bit of that extraordinary football match last night when the Italians had one player who could play and the Irish managed to stop the rest doing anything. And as yet another foul was blown up, the commentator, who was clearly very peeved that the Irish kept getting the free kicks against them, said, "Well, there they are, they're penalised for what would elsewhere be an acceptable offence." Well, I'm like that. See, I'm aware of my passions. I know that they're wrong at times. I just think they're not serious, that I can really control them when I want to. I'm like the alcoholic who thinks he can give up drink tomorrow. And Peter says, "No, Hugh, you need to arm yourself. You will not drift into living by the will of God. Nor will any of you. See, and Christ knew we wouldn't, so he went to the cross. And since he suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought." As a thought for the day. Secondly, a thought for yesterday, verse 3. "Let the time that is past suffice for doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry." Now, the Gentile here has a significance that is more than just saying someone who's not a Jew. Peter writes of the Gentile as the pagan. He may be speaking of them from a Jewish perspective, as someone who's outside of the people of God and blatantly immoral. The list of sins certainly suggests that. But almost certainly he's writing to Gentile Christians as well as Jewish. Because actually, if the ordinarily morally upright Jew had stayed apart from those things of verse 3, it would hardly have led to the surprise and abuse of verse 4. But Peter's thought for yesterday for us is this. We're to have lodged in our brains, as well as the fact that I've now ceased from sin, enough is enough. Let the time that is past suffice, be sufficient for, be enough for, doing what the Gentiles like to do. There are three past tenses in the Greek in this verse. The time that has passed, that suffice for having done what the Gentiles like to do, having lived in licentiousness and so on. It's a very clear pointer, isn't it, that this is meant to be a closed chapter in our lives. We've had quite enough of that, if that's the way you used to live. Have no more of it. Let bygones be bygones and don't try and resurrect them. It seems to me it's one of the reasons why some people have to get out of the scene they're in and the circle they're used to moving in when they first become Christians. Because without making that kind of a clean break, for some people it would be impossible not to be dragged back into what ought to have been in the closed chapter. Those of us who can stand that circle and scene, do let's be careful. But in some zeal that we're salt to the world, we don't push them unnecessarily back into repeating their past. Let the time that is past suffice. Enough is enough for that. The most important thing is the clean break. Licentiousness is a thing of the past for it. It means a lack of moral restraint, and especially with reference to sexual immorality or physical violence. There is something fairly crude about this list. There's something very blatant. It is the level of the football hooligans in Italy. Passions, strong desires, not just for sex, though. Money, power, status, they can be there as well. It can be very EC3, can't it, passions? Drunkenness. I was walking back from the tube station about 9:30 the other night, and as I got to the end of Threadneedle Street, there was this youngish person, must have been 40s at the latest, smart attaché case, smart suit, reeling around, retching all over the place, and I thought it was just particularly sickening and sad to see it. And as I went on further home, I thought, no, Hugh, you're really just getting a little bit of an old fogey now, aren't you, thinking like that? That's what retired colonels say. And I got into the study the next morning, and I opened this passage and looked at it, and I realized, no, I'm not being an old fogey, I'm being Christian. That kind of a behavior is something for the Gentiles, the pagans. It's the mark of them. It's not meant to feature in the Christian. We are now meant to be repulsed by it. We are now meant to be turning our back on it. Revels, banquets, feasts given to wild immorality. Watch your stag nights, those of you who are engaged. Carousing. Well, you don't need me to tell you about that. Lawless idolatry. Isn't that a strange little thing to slip in at the end? You know, we just had all this blatant immorality, and he suddenly flings in idolatry. Religious worship, misdirected religious worship, is brought in as well. As if the two go together. Let the time that is past suffice for your Freemasonry. Well, he might say that to the city. But I take it that lawlessness here means presumably against the civic laws. Idolatry must be against God's law. You don't need to say lawless there, do you? Perhaps he's thinking of demonic actions, the occult. Well, that'll be increasingly true here today as well. I was talking with Stephen Trump during the EMA. Stephen's around here this morning as well, so do catch up on his news and coffee. And he was telling me about Belgium and really making the point that where the Christian church has become a failed force, a faded force, so the demonic influence becomes increasingly explicit. It'd be a huge surprise if we don't face the same thing here. In fact, we are facing it, aren't we? Now, all of these are to be things of the past. We ought to be, and we ought to feel awkward if we stumble into any of these kind of things listed here. It's a closed chapter. And Peter tells me, have this thought about my yesterdays. Enough's enough. Watch the wistful thoughts, you know, the envy, carefree spirits of some in the office setting off for the dubious weekend. And if you know from your own past experience, it can make you wistful, can't it? You feel confined, restricted, frustrated perhaps by a marriage that's now full of responsibilities and not adventure, full of routine rather than surprises. And you sense the excitement and the boost to the esteem when someone else gives you the come-on signals. It can be captivating, can't it? I say, no, look, it's never anything more than a dream for me. It never come close to reality. Dead let it, says Peter. Don't even dream it. Keep the past. If your past in any way mirrors this, keep the past in the past. Let the past suffice. You're a new woman now. You're a new man now. You're a ceased from sin person. Now, isn't this verse actually pastorally brilliant? See, you can't surprise Peter, can you? There are people from that background in his churches. He knows it. That the thoughts and the lure of the past life is still a real present temptation, that's no surprise to him. There's no need to pretend, if he's your pastor, that I am now the superbly pious, upright, moral, never dream of any of these things, Christian, as I'm meant to be. And there's no compromise, is there? Enough is enough. Let the past suffice. Keep your yesterdays yesterday. Well, a thought for the day, a thought for the past, a thought for the future, verses 4 to 6. Now, here's where I find Peter so telling. He's explained my Christian profession for me. I've made a clean break from sin. He's strengthened my resolve. I've made a clean break with the past. And now he faces me up to the likely reaction, and he doesn't pull his punches. Look at verse 4. They're surprised that you don't now join them in the same wild profligacy. That's the first reaction he tells his Christians they can expect. Surprise. Well, they are surprised, aren't they? Those of you who are new Christians, you'll know that. People might be used to those with religious convictions, so-called, who will still join them in doing what they did before, in the wild profligacy. I think it's the same phrase as the loose living given to the prodigal son. But when you back off, when you say no, when you say no longer, when you say I go the different route, it's surprise. What on earth's come over him? Dear, I wonder what's got into her. And then surprise turns at the end of verse 4 to abuse. They abuse you. Primarily, it's verbal here. It's one way in which Christians are reviled for well-doing. Now, why move from surprise to abuse? It's obvious when you think about it, isn't it? Because non-participation so often implies condemnation. If I always went on the pub crawl with you, if you always came to the seedy films with me, if we always went to the round of who knows what kind of parties together, and this week I say no, I'm Christian now. Well, the killjoy words and far worse start trotting out, don't they? If we've all been pursuing careers ruthlessly and suddenly you stop, you've got different priorities in life. They may be family, they may be gospel, they may be... Who knows what? It's hard for it not to appear as a criticism of me as I plow on. Well, Peter knows perfectly well that his readers will face that surprise and that abuse. He knows precisely how uncomfortable they'll feel as they have to face it. And he wants to sustain them, and he does so with the thoughts of verses 5 and 6. He wants them to have a thought for the future. The verdict isn't in yet. These mockers and abusers have still to face the judge. You see, they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Notice that. They're surprised, they're abusing, but. Very similar to that psalm that Brian read for us earlier. Just to briefly turn it up, will you? It's Psalm 73. It's page 514. See, here's the Christian who's envious because all the people who are doing well seem to be the wicked. And you'll notice verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Yes, there's the abuse, all right. And here is the abused, verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and chastened every morning. What's the point in keeping going? And here's his solution, verse 17. It seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Truly, thou hast set them in slippery places, thou hast made them fall to ruin, how they're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. On awaking, you despise their phantoms. They abuse you. Ah, but look at them. They abuse you, but to come back to Peter's language, they must still give account. Don't be overawed by their opinions. See, Peter writes to keep his readers' eyes on God. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's not a phrase we often hear about God, is it? Ready to forgive, ready to save, ready to love, ready to judge, says Peter. Christ has done his saving work, now he is ready to judge. That's been the story of the end of chapter 3. Christ died for sins once for all, verse 18, but now he's gone into the heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers subject to him. And there's no escaping it. It's for the living and the dead. You see, Jesus has been appointed to deal with sins. So if I won't come to him as Savior, I'll have to face him as judge. Now, abused Christian, do you want to swap with your abusers? Those who dismiss God as old-fashioned and don't realize that he's waiting up ahead of them? Now, when I remember that truth, I can stick with being abused, can't you? But I forget. The present is so much more immediate and real to me, so much more powerful. So have a thought for the future. Oh, here's another factor, the last one, verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to the dead. Here's another way in which this thought for the future will encourage us. But, of course, it's also one which is full of difficulties. So let's skate through them very quickly and then tell you with huge confidence the way to go. You'll have to look it up if you want to check. Some people speak of this verse, of course, as God giving people a second chance. I remember vividly a sermon a few years ago here which used this verse to illustrate that doctrine of second chance. It's not a good way to teach a congregation, but more Bible study was done after that sermon than after any other that I can remember. The whole context of this passage points against it being that. It's no great incentive to me to live right now if I'm told it'll be all right even for the abusers. They'll get a second chance. The whole of the New Testament framework also points against it, which means we ought to look and see if there's another meaning. I don't personally think that it's speaking about the gospel preached to the spiritually dead, because in verse 5 it's very clear that the dead are physically dead. And we're changing the meaning of the word just in a verse. Now, I think its meaning goes something like this. This is why the gospel was preached. The coming final judgment is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, as the NIV puts it. It's not an accurate translation in the sense that the word now doesn't appear in the text, but I do believe it's got the meaning of it. It was preached even to those who are now physically dead. You see, the death of Christians posed all kinds of questions and problems in the New Testament era. What good did it do to them then, if they were Christian, if at the end of the day they died? Indeed, perhaps they were abused to death and martyred. Are you asking me to keep going and doing right if I'm going to land up the same way as they did? Yes, this is why the gospel was preached even to them. So that though judged in the flesh like men, though they still died, the gospel was never intended to rescue from that. The true grace of God doesn't mean we will avoid physical death. The judgment of death that comes with the sin of Adam still affects the believer as it does all men. Though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. Ah, that final ultimate judgment, that ultimate death, the one that truly counts, that's not theirs. They've life instead. And indeed, I think perhaps more vividly, if the word will bear it, the little word that's translated like men has got that sense of according to, in the eyes of. So it could well be that Peter's saying, although they suffered one fate as men see it, they've actually got quite another as God sees it. He may very well be echoing some of the wisdom literature. Listen to one of the passages there. But the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and no torment will ever touch them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died, and their departure was thought to be an affliction, and their going from us to be their destruction. But they are at peace, for though in the sight of men they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Though judged in the flesh like men, they might live in the spirit like God. Now, do you see the encouragement? The massive encouragement this must be to Christians struggling to do right and conscious that they're very much the odd ones out in their society. Coming under increasingly heavy pressure. Peter says, do remember, do look to the future, do have a thought for the future. The threats of the abusers are utterly flawed. They still have to give their account and face their verdict. The death of your fellow Christians is not a disaster. They're alive in the eyes of the one who counts and in the realm that matters, in the spirit. They've followed the route of Jesus, who suffered and is now raised at the right hand of God. That's why the gospel was preached to them. It's always why the gospel's preached, so that we might have life in the Spirit. It didn't fail them. It won't fail you. So you've got to face a new day? Well, take this thought into it. Arm yourself with it. I've made a clean break from sin. You're tempted? Well, have this thought for the past. I've made a clean break from the past. You're pressured? Well, the verdict isn't in on those who pressurize you. They've yet to face the judge. I'm making a clean break for the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please so arm our minds that we might be those who stay true under the various pressures of living Christianly in this coming week. Grant us grace and remind us of these incentives, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.